I will read from 1 Timothy 3:14 through 4:2 this morning. I hope to come to you as soon as I am writing these things, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress for the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I am so grateful to be here today together and worship with other brothers and sisters of Christ. I ask, Lord, that everyone here today will have an open heart and mind to hear your words as spoken through Josh. I ask that you hide Josh today, that we may hear your voice through Josh as the truth, just as when your servant Isaiah spoke these words. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Okay. Well, I'm so excited and I'm so nervous. Isaiah chapter 1. Page 566 in the Pew Bible, and I can say without reservation or hesitation that though we have been preaching expositionally through books of the Bible here for 10 straight years, this is the most daunting task, I think, that we have undertaken together. 66 chapters, 1,300 verses, the sixth longest book of the Bible. Over 25,000 Hebrew words translated into over 31,000 English words. A mixture of literary genres from poetry to prophecy to narrative to apocalyptic. It's full of judgment and full of mercy. It's overflowing with warning and hope. As Isaiah writes, he speaks as a prophet, meaning he speaks for God. He's God's mouthpiece to God's people. And as he does so, he paints a very clear, sobering picture of who we are and who God is. And at times in this book, it will seem like the difference between the two is so great that it can never be reconciled. And yet, Isaiah will tell us that reconciliation is the exact project that God is accomplishing. That's the purpose of the book of Isaiah, to help you see beyond the false hopes of this world, to give you prophetic eyes into what is really there, the divine and supernatural realm in which we can truly understand God and truly understand ourselves. This book will give you a deep sense of who you are, and all the while it will lift you up to God, enable you to meet God in his throne room, to put all of this current existence into its proper perspective. As humans, especially those of us who would come to church, know that we need God. And we continue to look for him in all the wrong places. The God of the average American is the God that shows up in cutesy banners and graphics on Instagram. A God that ends up being all about my desires and making my life better. What if, you tell me if you're on board with this in 2022, we just set aside any short-sighted, self-serving versions of Western cultural religion and say, if God is real, I want to know him. I want to know his character. I want to know his desires. I want to know what he's doing. William Henry Green, writing back in the late 1800s, said this: if there be immortal happiness, how can I attain it? If there be everlasting woe, how can I escape it? Let the reader close his Bible and ask himself seriously what he knows upon these momentous questions apart from its teachings. What solid foundation has he to rest upon in regards to matters which so absolutely transcend all earthly experience and are so entirely out of the reach of our unassisted faculties? He knows nothing. He can know nothing about it except by direct revelation from heaven. To sum up, what he's saying is we cannot know the answer to our greatest questions, our greatest longings, unless God speaks. But we can know because God has spoken. In plain language, this is why we preach expositionally through books of the Bible in this church. We want the real God on his terms. And the real God, I believe, is going to make himself abundantly clear in Isaiah. And perhaps surprisingly, what he has to say is good news for bad people like us. Barry Webb, an Old Testament scholar, says that Isaiah is the Romans of the Old Testament, meaning that it is the most theologically significant book of the Hebrew Bible. Ray Ortland, a pastor in Nashville, says that Romans chapter 8 is the pinnacle chapter of the New Testament, and that it is rivaled in the Old Testament only by Isaiah chapter 40, which, by the way, some of you joined me a few years ago in memorizing Romans chapter 8. What if we tried to memorize Isaiah chapter 40 together? I'm already in, so just let's do it. Join me in that. If you think about the book of Romans, all those theological gospel gems that we can dig out of the gold mine of that letter, the precursor to all of that is found in Isaiah, written over 700 years before Paul would write Romans. So we take this prophecy, massive collection of Isaiah's writings, and yes, it feels daunting. It's a lot. It's intimidating. But as a person who's ran a handful of half marathons, I can tell you that there was a time in my life where I would have thought that saying that sentence was ridiculous. But it's possible. It could happen. It did happen. How does those things happen? A step at a time. And there's great reward when we put in great work. And I think working through the book of Isaiah will be the same thing for us. It's a marathon of a book, but it will reward us if we will look at it closely, intently, and carefully. It's January 9th. I mean, people are taking on all kinds of challenges this time of year. Maybe you are. You know, you got a drastic change to your diet, or you're going to start working out, or watching less TV. I don't know. List goes on and on. But what if we said together as a church, hey, we're going to commit to seeing what God has to tell us through this prophet, this almost 3,000-year-old writing. Well, if we're going to get started, no better place than the beginning. Let's just do one verse today. Plenty of time for the other 1,300 in the months to come. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. This is God's word. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Would you pray with me? Father, we know you have spoken to us. Your word is a gift unparalleled in all of our possessions. Your actual voice telling us about who you are and what you've done. And we beg to hear from you today. And I would love to encourage you to pray, even as you sit in your pew here at 11:17 a.m. January 9th, 2022. You're here. You're in church. The Bible's open. Would you pray for yourself that God would begin to teach you even today, and that he would continue to teach you through this book in the weeks to come? And that by his Spirit, he would cause even a 3,000-year-old writing to come alive in your heart. Only he can do that. I can't do that. You can't do that. Would you pray that God would do that? And would you pray for me that as I try to set this book up for you this morning, that I would still do so with appropriate affections, and that the things I say would make sense. Father, hear the prayers of your people as they are lifted up. We ask you to answer them to your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So, English, another language, the redactors of the Old Testament, they put in the chapter numbers and the verse numbers. Verse 1 is really not verse 1. Verse 1 is really just the title of the work, the composition put together. It's the title shouldn't be Isaiah. The title should be the entire, what we call verse 1. It functions to let you know what this collection of writings is really about so that we can get our bearings and our foundations within that title. And it's a verse that tells us what? It's a vision. Who? Isaiah. Where? In Judah and Jerusalem. And when? During the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were these kings of Judah. So in the days of these four kings, when Judah was the southern kingdom of God's people, the capital city of Judah was Jerusalem. They were under an ever-increasing threat of destruction from surrounding nations. While that was happening, verse 1 says that Isaiah saw by divine revelation what God was doing with the nation of Judah, why he was doing it, and where everything was headed under God's sovereign control. So if verse 1, it's the vision of Isaiah which he saw. In Hebrew, it's the hazon which he hazah. So it's the same word, the noun form and then the verb form. If you look at the first verse of chapter 2, maybe flip the page there, you'll see that it says that what he saw was the word, God's word. So it's not like I don't want you to picture Isaiah going into some kind of trance or hypnotic state, but rather that God is just revealing to him a foresight. He's not brainstorming this on his own, but God's word is coming to him. And we want to say, yes, it's Isaiah's vision. It's a human vision. It's clothed in a human person with human language and human passion. It's human, so it's accessible to us. We can understand it. But the origin of the vision is from God. It's divine revelation at its core. It's God's vision before it's Isaiah's vision. And we know that much of what God is revealing to Isaiah is word. But we also know that there are moments where Isaiah is transfixed and given a great vision of God's glory. We will get to chapter 6 in due time. And if you haven't read Isaiah chapter 6 before, oh my goodness. It's actually his initial vision. It's when he is called into his work. In Isaiah chapter 6, he is thrust into the throne room of heaven. He says he sees the Lord high and lifted up. That his glory fills the temple. He's surrounded by angels declaring, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6, beyond imagination, something he couldn't make up. The most glorious vision a human being could receive, that God himself would reveal who he was to a human person. And so what Isaiah has seen is truest truth. The focal point of all reality, God on his throne. And if that is true, then what Isaiah has to say to us is our best chance of knowing what is really real. That what we see with our eyes and touch with our hands and hear with our ears, those are only secondary impressions, natural outlook, but that behind and above and beyond all of that, God is the central, unavoidable figure. Sadly, though he is unavoidable, we spend so much of our time trying to avoid him. in our sinful and fallen state, we love the darkness rather than the light. John chapter 3 tells us that. We would prefer to ignore the truth, to suspend reality, to numb ourselves through selfish acquisitions, career accomplishments, scrolling on our phones, or sex, or power, or substances. But Isaiah knows that. The desire to ignore God is strong, and we will see in this book people ignore God. The darkness is strong. But since Isaiah knows that, he calls us in chapter 2, verse 5, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah is going to tell us all, there's another way to look at this. There's another way to think. There's another way to live. God has spoken. He's revealed himself. So all our little bluffs and feints and pretenses, God just wants to disrupt those and give you something more solid. Isaiah's received this vision, and he's going to give it to us. The vision of Isaiah. Who's this guy? Well, verse 1 says he's the son of Amoz. Who's that? We don't know. He's not mentioned in the Bible anywhere else, but Jewish tradition tells us that Amoz was the brother of Amaziah, who was king of Judah well before even Uzziah, who's listed here in verse 1. So Isaiah was the nephew, supposedly, that's what history tells us, the nephew of the king. And it makes sense that Isaiah would be of royal blood and that he would be born in Jerusalem. This would explain why, as we read through this book, why he is in Jerusalem, why that's his home, the capital city, and why also he has great access to these kings. These kings are not just going to let anybody come talk to them. He has, by his own bloodlines, the ability to speak to them. And despite the fact, though, that he is going to move within the royal workings of Jerusalem, we will never see Isaiah fawning or playing the diplomat. Rather, most of what he will say will be critical of the king. He often reminds the king, your power is not absolute. Yahweh reigns supreme over all. And beyond all of that, there's his name. In Hebrew, Yeshayahu. It's a combination of the verb to save and God's name, Yahweh. Literally, Isaiah means the Lord saves. His very name says salvation is possible, but it won't come from you. You can't maintain total control. You can't set your own terms. You can't pay your own way. God, it turns out, is not incidental. I mean, that's how we treat him. A tag along as we live our own life, cut our own path, living as if salvation were up to us, all our strategies about how to do it, all our idols promising us relief, but in reality demanding so much from us. That was going on in Isaiah's time as well. Not idolatry of worshiping statues like you may think, but rather so much of this book will be talking towards these Jewish kings, these kings of Judah, who were so prone to trust in foreign allies to save them instead of God. They knew they were in trouble. And instead of looking to the Lord to deliver them, they were hoping that their own military and political maneuverings would save them. So the human condition doesn't change much, does it? We do that. We love to acknowledge God with our mouth and then sideline him and put our trust in literally every other place that we might so that we can do our own thing and hope these other things will deliver us. The book of Isaiah is going to point out how foolish that is. It's going to constantly rip down selfish strategies and idols of self-sufficiency. And he is instead going to bring us face to face with God over and over and over. And we're going to have to deal plainly with God without pretense. This book will force us to do that. While the whole American dream is one big mirage designed to forget God and ignore his rule in our lives, Isaiah will not allow us to do that. So if you like your God, as just an accessory to your political or tribal or social allegiance, I would just love to invite you to skip 2022 at First Baptist Church. Just don't come back, because you're going to hate it, because we're going to step on that a little bit, or a lot. Isaiah is going to step on that. We're not going to be able to avoid God. We want real salvation. We're going to have to see that it can only come from one place, Yahweh, the eternal triune God. Isaiah, via his very name, is an instrument that God is using to announce the Lord saves sinners. I want you to see a few things about this vision. One, this vision is unified. 66 chapters, 1,300 verses, 31,000 words, whatever. I want you to notice in verse 1, it doesn't say visions. It says the vision, singular. So some of this writing that he does, we will see, was very applicable in their exact cultural moment. And that some of his writing were visions of the future. And some of his writing was historical narrative. We'll see that much of this book is not even in chronological order. It comes from who knows how many different occasions. And yet we know that this is a unified piece with a unified theme and a unified purpose. And I want you to know too that this is a vision that is historical. These kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, real life dudes, governing a real life nation, living in a real life city, dealing with real life stress and fear. Lest we ever come to the scriptures as if they were so transcendent that they were beyond connection. Like here's us living in this moment at this time with each other, and we're making the way the best that we can through this life, and then here's the Bible, and it's not here, it's over there. Like it might have something to say to us abstractly or peripherally to my real life. So that I can go through my life however I want, and then maybe I can get a touch of this on Sundays and maybe it'll make me feel a little bit better. But rather we want to say that when it get to the real hardball part of everyday life that you and I are living, that instead of saying that this is just out there and it doesn't really apply, Isaiah is going to say, no, God is at work in real time, in real history with real people. And he's going to show us what it looks like when real people in real history either embrace him or reject him. So this vision arises in a particular time and in a particular place, Judah and Jerusalem. And this vision takes those particulars with great seriousness. Uzziah and these other guys that follow him were descendants of the great King David. They were vice regents to Yahweh himself. They were installed on the throne of the Hebrew people. In chapter 6, verse 1, that chapter I've already mentioned, it says that Isaiah's vision begins the year that Uzziah died. Historically, we know that was the year 740 BC. That's when Isaiah's vision starts. And the truth is that the Bible doesn't say a lot about Uzziah, but history tells us that that King Uzziah reigned for 50 years in Jerusalem, and that his reign was marked by unparalleled political and economic success. From a purely political standpoint, Uzziah was possibly the greatest king in Judah's history. He reigned during this perfect window. Egypt, the ancient power to the south, was declining in their power. And Assyria, who is going to play a major role in this book, had not yet gained all of their power while Uzziah was reigning. That meant that the external threats to Judah while he was reigning were very few. But as his reign began to near its end, this other country, Assyria, began to grow rapidly into a military power with its sights set on conquering all the surrounding area. And at the time that Isaiah is writing this book, Assyria is advancing towards Judah with great power and alarming strength. And then we see under the reigns of these other kings, of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, that Judah starts to experience many external crises as Assyria just bears down on them. If you know your Old Testament history, you know that by this time Israel has split. The northern kingdom kept the name Israel. Its capital was Samaria. And the southern kingdom, which we are concerned with here, is called Judah. And as I mentioned, its capital is Jerusalem. So by 734 BC, Israel, the northern country, was afraid of Assyria. And what they did is they asked Judah, their sister country to the south, to help them. But we will see Judah, instead of allying with Israel, instead allies with Assyria, the great power. But it's a move that will cripple Judah financially. And just 12 years later, Assyria would completely overthrow the northern kingdom of Israel, haul them off into exile. And much of Isaiah is taking place while that is happening. Assyria is conquering the northern kingdom of Israel. And while that sister country is being defeated and destroyed for ignoring God, Isaiah is trying to say to Judah, don't go down Israel's path. Advising these southern kings to trust in Yahweh instead of the prevailing wisdom of the day. We're going to see in this book moments where terrible foreign kings and generals and armies will come and they will put enormous pressure on Judah and all of these kings that we're talking about here. We will see a place where Hezekiah is put under incredible pressure from these Assyrian leaders. And yet Isaiah will remain a voice of constant trust in the Lord. How does he do that? Well, as I mentioned in chapter 6, Isaiah, his call to ministry was seeing the real throne room, the real king. Isaiah had seen true majesty. So when evil men stood at the gates of Jerusalem, spouting off threats in the name of the great king of Assyria, saying Jerusalem is completely at his mercy, Isaiah was able to say, no, I've seen the king. It's not you. Ahaz and Hezekiah, these kings, they will struggle to believe it. They will struggle to trust Isaiah instead of the popular notion of worldly power. The people of Judah will give Isaiah lip service, but they will ignore what he says. But Isaiah himself will not be swayed. He's seen the king. My prayer for us as a church this year that we too would see the king through Isaiah's eyes as he reveals him to us. So this vision is unified and it's historical, and yet though it is historical, taking place in a specific time in history, this vision is also eternal. It plays out on the historical field of Jerusalem in 8th century BC, but yet the scope of this book covers Genesis to Revelation. It's not just big as in bulky, it's conceptually big. In verse 2 of chapter 1, so just the very next verse, if you want to peek at that, Isaiah 1 verse 2. I want you to hear what he writes. So this is actually the actual beginning of the book. This should be verse 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up. What does that sound like? That sounds like Genesis 1 to me. The God who speaks and creates heavens and earth and a people for his glory. So Isaiah starts just like the Bible starts. And if you peek all the way at the end of Isaiah, if you want to flip and you're not afraid to lose your place, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22, the very, very end of Isaiah, says this, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I shall make remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." Well, what does that sound like? what sounds like Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, starts with the heavens and the earth, and it ends with the new heaven and the new earth. This book is about renewal on the eternal scale, the recreation of the universe. It starts with present-day Jerusalem under judgment, and in Isaiah 65:18, it ends with the new Jerusalem. That means that the prophecy of Isaiah, dealing with God's people 700 years before Christ, also deals with us today, and it deals with the things that will bring our history to a close and usher us into eternity. The vision of Isaiah is as big as the mind of God himself. So the vision of Isaiah is unified, historical, and eternal. And finally, the vision of Isaiah is about the gospel. Indeed, Isaiah means the Lord saves, but Isaiah is not simply telling us a story about how Judah could be saved from Assyria. He's telling us a bigger picture than that. From earth to new earth, heavens to new heaven. Even 700 years before the birth of the Messiah, Isaiah knows he's coming. If you've ever been to an art museum or laid your eyes on a great painting or piece of art, at first you're usually grabbed by the overall scope or aura of the piece, its beauty or its emotion. But when you look most closely or you really ponder a piece of art, you know that the artist has designed the whole piece around a center that he or she wants you to really see. The artist will use color and light and shadow, whatever, to create a focal point of the piece of art, something central and prominent, that if only we could be sensitive to that focal point, it would unlock the entire piece of art to us. For example, in the Sistine Chapel, all those amazing frescoes by Michelangelo, what's the one point that we all know about? Of course, that singular place where the finger of God touches the finger of Adam. In a similar way, in many, many places, sometimes subtle, sometimes overt, that in these 66 chapters, Isaiah is going to write in such a way that his lines are going to radiate out from this focal point. Most scholars see a pretty drastic shift in the book of Isaiah between chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 66. It's as if the first 39 chapters are written as a warning to Judah before they are conquered and taken into exile, and that the last 27 chapters are written while they are in exile, promising them hope. I find it utterly fascinating that the Protestant Bible has 39 chapters in the Old Testament and 27 chapters in the New. That's probably much ado about nothing, but it's fascinating to me. But in those first 39 chapters, Isaiah is giving warning after warning after warning, terrible judgment to come. Much of the first half of this book, just want to give you heads up, is terrifying and frightening. But even under the threat of Assyria and the wrath of God, a figure begins to emerge in the first half of Isaiah. In chapter 9, he will be given royal titles. In chapter 11, he'll be called the Root of Jesse, this ideal king in the line of David. He'll be endowed with the Holy Spirit. He'll reign with perfect justice. In the midst of indecisive and ungodly and imbalanced kings, Isaiah is going to say the Meshach is coming. The Messiah, perfect king, the second David. And yet, when the book shifts between chapter 39 and chapter 40, the Messiah is no longer presented as this Davidic king. Just as the gospel arrives in our New Testament, so in chapter 40 of Isaiah, we hear of the gospel explicitly for the very first time in the Old Testament. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. The prophet says, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." That Hebrew word for good news, when it was first translated into Greek, what word did they use? Euangelion, gospel. So now, after chapter 40, the Messiah, he shows up differently, so differently that we might miss him. No more referring to him like David or like a king. He's introduced under a new title, in chapter 42 of Isaiah. Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Now, instead of a king, we get a servant. And instead of rescuing just Judah, this servant is going to bring justice everywhere, all the nations. And as we keep reading, though, we're going to see this servant meet discouragement and opposition. We're going to see that this servant will be persecuted and killed, that the servant will bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, to be crushed for our iniquities and pierced for our transgressions. That it would be the will of the Lord to crush him as he makes an offering for guilt. At the heart of Isaiah is the messianic centerpiece. But in the most radical jilting of expectations, Isaiah says that God's Messiah will not come to be served, but as a servant. And that he will deliver his people by suffering himself. Isaiah means our Lord saves. And more clearly than any other Old Testament book, Isaiah will show us exactly how the Lord will save. By the gospel. World-weary men and women, under the weight of sin and destined for the judgment of a holy God. Those who, despite every warning, just cannot rescue themselves, but will be rescued by another. A servant who would arrive on this sphere at just the right time to suffer for his people and rise again, ascend to heaven to rule and to reign, and to come again to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus the Christ, ruling King and crucified servant. May we see him clearly in Isaiah's prophecy this year. Let's pray together. Father, your word to us is an unbelievable gift. Open our eyes to see it more fully this year. Father, of all our prayers, would you show us so clearly, even in this Hebrew book written 700 years before Jesus came, would you show us Christ in Isaiah in 2022. May we understand you more, the gospel more clearly. Help us to understand ourselves in relation to you and what you've done to reconcile us. And may it affect the way we live and interact. Lord, we pray you would use your word this year. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Indeed, those things that I mentioned about the suffering servant, much of that comes from Isaiah chapter 53, one of the most poignant chapters in the entire Bible, as Isaiah is one of the first places to show us that the Messiah would come not as a ruler, but as one who would suffer and die. Something radically unexpected. And yet we know, every week as we come to the Lord's table, but that's what we're remembering. Suffering servant, radically saving us by his broken body and his shed blood. So whatever you need to bring before the Lord over these next few moments, I pray that you would do so. Be silent for a few seconds, allowing you to pray prayers of confession and repentance before the Lord. Pray that you would confess your sins to him, all the while understanding that your sins are forgiven if you're in Christ. I give you a few seconds. We'll pray and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Scriptures say that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also after supper, taking the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we stand and sing, myself and the elders would be glad to pray with you. If you have anything on your heart or mind that you need prayer for, we'll be in the back standing in the doors. We'd love to pray with you.